In the very outset, in chapter 1 and verse 1, it shows you that this book is not intended to be a mysterious book to conceal from anybody what is going to occur. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Several points to mention. You'll notice that men added years after the old original manuscripts were translated first into the Latin and then into the English language that the book title is called The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, there was nothing divine about John. There is nothing divine about any human being because only God is divine. The word divine is exclusively reserved for divinity, meaning God Almighty. Many men have taken and have usurped titles that belong only to God or to Jesus Christ. And here is no exception. Not that John did this. This was done centuries after John died, but other people came along and decided to call him St. John the Divine. There's nothing wrong with calling him St. John, by the way, although it seems a little hackneyed and overdone and ultra-religious and spiritual-sounding today. But nevertheless, the New Testament does say in Paul's writings and even in the book of Revelation that those who are converted and called and are God's own children are called saints. We think of saints as being perfect people. Oh, no, they are not. The Apostle Paul was a saint in that sense, and yet he said, oh, wretched man that I am. So, sainthood has been drastically manipulated by various church organizations to the point that people are canonized. That doesn't mean blown out of a cannon, by the way. That means that they are exalted and that they are, in a sense, institutionalized, characterized, or sort of spiritualized as some sort of a statement, which means with regard to like an edict issuing from the Heilige Stuhl, as they say in German, the Holy See, or the place where the Pope in Rome sits, and he claims, of course, to be infallible. Now, any time you hear any human being making stentorian pronouncements of infallibility, look out, because no human being is infallible, and no human being is divine. John certainly was not. Well, enough of a comment on that. You'll notice in the first verse here, it says it is the revelation, meaning the revealing, not the concealing, of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the title is erroneous. It should just say Revelation. Or the Apocalypse, or the Revelation. And it can say of St. John, or of John would be better off. You know, John the disciple, John the apostle would be a lot more logical. Men added those words. But actually, it isn't even John's revelation, is it? It's the revelation of Christ that God gave to John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the Word of God. That's the first thing he bore record of, meaning that the Old Testament prophecies are extant and are absolutely applicable to the time in which we live, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that Jesus Christ himself brought, all of his teaching and preaching. And when Jesus Christ of Nazareth commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, baptizing them which believe, you can see in the original, if you would like to look that up in an exhaustive concordance, that the commission to God's people included, go you into all the world unto all nations, making disciples of them. The gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth cannot be characterized merely as a news announcement. Oh, it's an announcement. An announcement of good news, lots of news, but also a great deal of news about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, about what he did, what he said, how he lived, what was his example, what did he teach. It must include the Sermon on the Mount, all of his parables, every bit of his teaching, every one of his examples. If you would study 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through about 6, you would see one of the greatest biblical definitions of exactly what is the gospel. And it said, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and the third day he rose again. And you cannot preach the gospel if you leave out all that that meant. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you would wade through the first few chapters of the book of Acts, you would find that the main theme of those early New Testament apostles was the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had walked out of a tomb, put out his foot, and stepped through solid rock, had been resurrected and was alive. The central theme of the gospel was Jesus Christ is alive and he's going to come back as he said. You simply cannot leave the fabulous person, the personality, the example, and the unbelievable perfection, the love, the goodness, the meekness, the gentleness, and the kind, outgoing concern, the tender, loving care that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has toward all humankind, toward the worst sinner on the face of this earth. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. And that part of the gospel message must not be omitted. It says, then, that there were three major portions here of the book of Revelation that John, through his pen, recorded. He bore record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Now, John saw a tremendous number of visions, as we're going to see as we go along in this study in the book of Revelation. And those visions are so mysterious to most people, very few people can really even understand. You'll see a little bit of salutation here of the next couple of verses. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then comes a salutation from John to the seven churches that are in Asia, a salutation of grace and peace from the one who was and is to come, and to those seven spirits that are right there before the throne of God. And he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, the Greek word there is ganao, that can be translated either born or begotten. And you will find in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that he is called the firstborn from the dead. And that Jesus is also called the firstborn of many brethren. So he is called here the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us. Notice immediately how here, even in this revelatory message from John, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and vice versa, John, who was the disciple who was far closer to Jesus in a personal sense of camaraderie and of a masculine, outgoing warmth and a deep love that the two of them shared together, even in a different way, a unique way, than did Peter. As you look at the setting of the Last Supper, as it's called, the Lord's Supper, that final Passover, when John was actually leaning or reclining on the shoulder of Jesus Christ and talking to him quietly and privately when Jesus was explaining who it was who was going to betray him. It was natural then, because of the deep affection they had as younger men together, out there walking up and down the hill country of Galilee and going through all the trials and problems and tribulations, being privy, as was James and Peter, to the transfiguration. And none of the other disciples, including Judas, were there. Bartholomew, Simon the Canaanite, none of them were there. Matthew, Levi, none of them were there. Only Peter, James, and John saw that vision called the transfiguration that gave them a glimpse into the kingdom of God the way it was going to be. So right away in the 5th verse, in talking of Jesus Christ, John can't seem to help himself, under inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, though, to say, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Thanks be to the eternal Creator God that he does not have a private little drawer in his mind labeled secret sins. God Almighty promises through the Psalms that he will remove our sins from us as far as the heavens are high above the earth. That's how great his mercy is. And he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, of course, that's into infinity. That's interminably. That's in perpetuity. That is forever. And you read in the book of Hebrews that our God is gracious and merciful toward us, not ever remembering our iniquities again. But you know, as I've had reason to tell a lot of people lately, men aren't like that. Religious men, especially, are not like that. I've told people for a lot of years, I've said, look, you got to watch out around some of these religious folks. You can get yourself killed. As I look back at the history of organized religion on this earth, I have seen that practically every major and minor war that has let the blood of millions of human beings has been a holy war, a religious war of some kind, where religious factions that are supposed to be teaching and preaching all of these wonderful tenets of the humble carpenter from Nazareth who said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse thee." And he said, turn the other cheek. He said, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? But I can show you religious organizations where absolutely shunning people, walking across the street, getting up and leaving a restaurant, clamping up your mouth, pinching up your face, and going the other way to avoid even looking at a person who has been banned, banished, or in some way branded, labeled, and maybe libeled along with it, and ousted from a religious organization. I'll tell you one thing. If you were to study history, you would see that many of the major wars of this world have been started because people would not practice the tenets of their own religious faith. What kind of a problem would it have been for the mothers on both sides of the lines in World War I and or World War II, who, let's say, in this case, belonged to the Catholic Church? There were Catholics in Germany and Catholics, of course, among the French and the Belgians. And the Americans, not quite that many, perhaps, but some among the British, though the British would have been basically Anglican. But in a sense, here they are going to the same type of priests, wearing the same type of garb, speaking in the same language. Remember, if they were German or if they were American or French, they probably in those days spoke in Latin. They went to the same kind of a mass, and apparently they prayed to the same God. And so here would the priest on one side be praying to this God, make my boys here, you know, victorious, help him to kill the enemy. Here's the priest on the other side, make these boys victorious, O Lord, and deliver the enemy into our hands. That's kind of confusing to God, isn't it? I mean, God's got a problem with that. Here's these two priests dressed exactly the same. They're even speaking the same language. Their native language might be French and German, but the formal language of the church was Latin. And they're saying, O Lord, help this man kill the other man. Oh, gag. How in the world can people justify praying to God to help you kill somebody when Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I tell you, that you're to even pray for your enemies and to bless them that curse thee and despitefully use you. And he said, not only are you not to kill, but even to have hatred in your hearts as good as making you a murderer, and the penalty for that is eternal death, from which there is never any resurrection. It's Gehenna fire instead of a resurrection. Well, it's no wonder that John, the beloved disciple, said right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And praise God that Jesus Christ of Nazareth doesn't remember your sins like men do. Once he has forgiven, he has forgotten. Men rarely forgive, and men never forget. But it says in verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So notice then that one of the offices, now where do you find a Christian who is a king today? This is a futuristic book. It's talking about the end time, the time it is called the climax at the close of the age of a certain civilization, a certain society, and the ushering in of a new civilization, a new society, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth will return and be the conquering world-ruling king. There will be lesser kings. It talks about hills, meaning smaller nations, coming under the mountains, meaning great nations, in the book of Isaiah, the book of Micah, and other Old Testament scriptures, where it talks about Jesus Christ, who is going to be King of Kings. That's a title of his in the book of Revelation. Here he is called in verse 5, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Do you know that being over a whole kingdom, like a ruler over an entire nation, or a city-state, or a portion of a nation, may be officers such as governors, but with absolute powers, because they will be at that time reborn of God and absolutely divine? John wasn't divine as a human being, but he will be someday when he's resurrected. And so it says here in this salutary portion, in this thanksgiving and praise to God, that he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of the salutation. Now going on in verse 7 of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, here's a very interesting part that does a little bit of violence to a commonly assumed doctrine of some of the organized churches. That's not my fault. I apologize in advance for that. But it does. It says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." Now, in the first place, it says he comes with clouds. But I have flown above the tops of some of the highest clouds many a time in a Grumman Gulfstream II or a Fanjet Falcon, two different versions. Actually, I've flown in 65 different kinds of aircraft and I think something like 11 different kinds of jets. And when you're up above those clouds and looking down on them, you are higher at that moment, that point in time, than Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to be when he comes back to this earth. Now, there are people who believe he's not going to come back. He's just going to make a near miss. And a lot of people are going to be wafted up and automobiles kind of left sitting at intersections with the motors running and the driver's missing. Isn't there a bumper sticker I think I've seen? It says, "In case of the rapture, this automobile will be without a driver." I've seen bumper stickers like that. I've read some of these little booklets about how these people are kind of tuned into a mysterious secret wavelength called station BLOOD. And when the rapture occurs, whisk, everybody secretively is spirited away, and then the world is in a horrible, tragic, wretched mess. Okay, you guys, now you're going to get yours. And the people in the rapture are safe in the heavenly arms, singing "Shall We Gather at the River," because, of course, they just got through with a huge attack against the local liquor store and dumped all the bottles in the river. There are beliefs like this where there's going to be a kind of a near miss, and then thousands of people, maybe some people think 144,000, other people think millions of people are going to go wafting off up into heaven. Some think for 1,000 years, others think for 7 years, others think for just whatever period of time, and that the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a secret affair. Now, you know that the Apostle Paul had to put up with that during his day. If you would read 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, over again, and I would urge people to read that over again very, 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 very carefully indeed, you will find that during that day, the Apostle Paul himself had various people under his charge and to whom he preached and to whom he wrote, who had been persuaded by false ministers that Christ had already come back, had already returned. And he said, don't go out looking here or there if they say here or there. Jesus warned his own disciples if they say, "Lo, here he is," or "Lo, there he is," don't worry about it, because where the buzzards are, where the eagles are, there will a body be gathered together. A farmer that has lost a sheep and is looking for a dead sheep. You know, people can't understand that little statement, "Where the eagles are, there will the body be gathered together." Well, it's simple. If a man is a sheep herder and he's lost a sheep and he looks around and here he's scanning the far horizons and way over there his eye catches a wheeling, circling shapes of a group of eagles, where's he going to go hunt for his little sheep? In his backyard? No, he's going to take off straight for that area below those circling, wheeling birds, because that's exactly where the body's going to be. Just by this simple, easily understood analogy, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that when he comes, he's coming for them and to them. That means that if you're a disciple, a servant, a converted member of the body of Jesus Christ, he's coming to you. He's coming back for you, to receive you, to catch you up in his arms in the clouds and put you in that same day. It says his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives over there in the book of Zechariah. It is you he's coming to. There won't have to be some messenger come up and say, "Hey, guess what? Jesus came last night." And you'll say, "He did? Where? Well, we're not sure yet, but we're going to go looking. You want to come?" And people have done that, you know. They've gone off looking. There are religious folks who are sincere believers, of course, and probably very good people. And, you know, religious belief and what people are convicted and convinced over, what they see or think they see in the Bible, doesn't have anything to do with the measure of their integrity, honesty, or sincerity. They can be very fine people, people you could trust everything from your wallet to your wife with, but they may just be sincerely mistaken a little bit. But you know, there are a lot of people that actually believe Jesus Christ is already on the earth right now. It says, over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that he is going to come with clouds, with a loud trumpet blast, and he is going to catch those who are the dead in Christ, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with those who are dead and will be taken directly, as it says in Zechariah 14, to the world capital at that time, which will be Jerusalem. Now here it is saying, behold, he comes, he will come, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now there's a little technical point you need to understand. When it says every eye will see him, remember he's coming to a round earth. Remember also that the Bible very plainly says that not any man can ever look on God and live. And we will see later on in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation that those people who see this huge, great advent, a giant, blazing, sun-like, shining light coming down out of the sky, which will be the second coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, will begin to scream out and cry and fall to their faces and say, "Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne," and call out for rocks of the earth to cover them up, grovel in holes of the earth. Now, what about people inside buildings and basements? Will they see him? If he comes down to Jerusalem, will people on the opposite side of the earth see him? What about people in submarines, in the holds of ships? As I said, inside buildings, the millions of people who maybe will still be inside of subways or groveling down under their beds or involved in warfare or somewhere else. Are they going to see him? So my question is, and it's a very valid question and a very biblical question, yes, they will eventually see him. It says so. It says every eye shall see him. And it says he's coming with clouds. Now, when it says he comes with clouds, it says how he comes. And then it says every eye will see him. That's talking about every eye, but it's not telling you when. When Jesus comes, there are going to be a vast number of human beings who will remain in their graves for 1,000 years. And that means the broad majority of everybody from the ancient Babylonian Empire, all of those Israelites back during the Old Testament, every human being who lived and breathed and walked this earth through the centuries of the great empires of the past, the Roman Empire, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution, all of these people clear on up until this time, with the possible exception of just that smaller group who are called the dead in Christ. And behold, that is the first resurrection, it says in the book of John, the 5th chapter, and also over here in Revelation a little later on in the 20th chapter, you will see the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And it talks about another resurrection. Why do I say this? Because I'm making the point that even though the second coming of Jesus Christ is visible, and it says, every eye shall see him, that does not mean he's got to go whirring around the earth like rapid wildfire 100,000 times in 1 second for everybody to get a glimpse of him. He's going to come down in what is called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to take place very likely during one day. I mean, that specific day. Now, the word day can mean a year in biblical prophecy. And very likely that time called the day of the Lord in biblical prophecy, as discussing the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, is going to be about 1 year in duration. But the day of his coming, there is strong indication in the Bible, is going to last for exactly 1 day. Now, what happens during 1 day? Well, during 1 day, with the exception of the cloud cover, everybody gets a look at the sun. During 1 day, the world revolves around once. It makes a full circuit on its orbit so that everybody gets half a nighttime. I mean, you know, half of the day will be nighttime and half of the day will be daytime. And he's coming in a day. That means that instead of him having to go around and around and around the earth, that the earth slowly rotates just like it always does on its axis, and Jesus is slowly coming down, and every person on the earth is going to know something fantastic, something unbelievable, something awesome, frightening, shocking, something which many people will resist and try to fight. Other people will think it's the Antichrist. They will think it's an invasion from outer space. There will be millions who will think it is anything but the second coming of Jesus Christ. But those who know will know that it is the second coming of Christ. It says every eye shall see him. So the point is, it does not require by that verse that every eye sees him precisely and exactly when he comes, because it says this, and they also which pierced him. And those who pierced him, those Roman soldiers, are dead and in their graves. They are not the dead in Christ. They can never be resurrected until the beginning of the second resurrection. So by that textual criticism, if you wish to call it that, it says right there in the verse that those who pierced him will not see him with their eyes until 1,000 years later.